I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews the ninth chapter, page 1202 in the Pew Bible. It's always helpful if you can follow along and see these things for yourself. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. We know it's a divinely inspired book, God-breathed book. We don't know who the human author is, but he is obviously writing to a Jewish audience. He uses many Old Testament quotes. He uses many Old Testament pictures in his letter, or maybe this is even a sermon that he was preaching to this congregation. We're not exactly sure of that, what all the details are of that. But it seems to be, if you wanted to divide this book up, that the first seven chapters all speak about the person of Christ. Keep in mind, he is trying to encourage these people because they're under persecution. They've come out of Judaism. They've come to Christ, many of them. Many of them are maybe have made a profession, but maybe aren't true believers. I mean, there seems to be a mix in the audience, like you would have in any church, any congregation, some who say they're Christian and they're not, others who are Christian and just struggling under persecution and being pulled back into Judaism, being pulled back into the shadows of Judaism, for which Christ is a fulfillment of everything. And he's trying to encourage them so they're not pulled back, so they're not tempted to abandon the truth and the faith of Christ. And so he starts out in the first seven chapters just trying to show them the person of Christ, who Christ is. He's greater than Moses, greater than the angels. He's greater than anybody we got in Judaism, is what he's saying. Anybody in the Old Testament, he's greater. All those heroes, Moses and Aaron, and all the patriarchs and all of those people, Christ is greater. He's greater. In fact, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is God. He is God. And he is a high priest. He's better than Aaron. He's perfect high priest. And everything that's prefigured and all the pictures that God drew in the Old Testament, Christ fulfills all of that in his person and in his work. The work of Christ would be chapters 8 through 10. That's where we're at right now. In chapter 9, we're talking about the work of Christ. So you have the person of Christ and the work of Christ and all that Christ did that just pictures that whole sacrificial system that Judaism did for 1,400 years. And he's saying God was just drawing pictures in the Old Testament. And Christ is now the reality. That all was a shadow, but Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. And you don't want to go back. So he's just really pastoral in that sense. He's really seeking to help these people in the midst of the trial that they would be going through. I tell that to you as well. You struggle, and I struggle. Listen, hey, get wrapped up in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. We need to know Christ better, that I may know him, Paul says. I may know him, and may that be our pursuit as believers, to know Christ better and more richly, and to just be immersed in our understanding of who he is and what he did. And when you understand that, you can recognize error right away, because the cults get the person of Christ or the work of Christ wrong every time. Heresy, false teaching out there. Just go to these two issues. Some of you are looking for a church. Go and find out what that church believes about who Christ is and what he did. That is so central and so important that we get that right. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And like I said, in chapters 8 through 10, and we're in chapter 9, we've been talking about the work of Christ, what he did, the cross. And we have a very intricate description in chapter 9. We have a lot of blood in chapter 9. We had a lot of sacrifice in chapter 9. We had a lot of death in chapter 9. In fact, I told you last week, if you start in verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter, it's almost every single verse talks about that. So sometimes I say, well, this is just repetition sometimes. And Spurgeon said something. He says, you know, when he's on his commentary on Hebrews 9, he says, well, you know, if we didn't just have 45 minutes to talk about this, You know, he says, if we had 3 hours like people used to a long time ago, they'd sit and listen to you talk for 3 hours. We could do it all in one setting. But, you know, we don't do that. 45 minutes, sometimes I find myself drowning in the blood here, you know. And it's good blood to drown in, though, right? It's good blood to drown in. But, I mean, it's the truth, and it's in every verse, and it's in every these three chapters especially. You know, it's just the richness of it. You know, we sing a song that goes, there's a fountain filled with blood, filled with Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. I mean, that must sound strange to the outside world that we would sing a song like that. That we would sing a song about blood. Because some people just react to the whole idea of blood. They don't even like to see blood. A child pricks his finger. You think all the life fluid is coming out of their life when they look and see blood coming out, right? I remember when the first time they said, they started letting men go into the childbirth room, right? And, you know, there was a big concern. Can men handle this? I remember the talk back then. Can men really handle this? Because there's blood, and it's hard for some men to see blood, and a lot of men, most men, to see blood, and to especially when it's associated with your wife and your child. And so they would give classes to kind of prepare you for what you would see, and didn't help. But anyway, point is, that's, you know, it's blood, and it's like I said, it's mentioned over and over again. Some have been to war and have images in their minds of the trauma of seeing so much blood. But we talk about blood. We sang about blood in Christianity because the blood of Christ is so, so very, very important. And some may say it's barbaric, and some may say it's primitive. And some may say it's offensive, but Spurgeon said, just think how offensive our sin is to God when you see it, because that was the reminder to the Jews. Every time they saw it, God hates sin, and believe me, they saw blood everywhere. When they would walk into that tabernacle, that temple, they would see blood everywhere as that constant reminder, and also a constant reminder that a substitute is paying for my sin. Every time they saw it. And that was the practice for 1,400 years in Judaism. Christ came, and we're going to see in this passage, by one dying once, one death, by the sacrifice of himself, he takes away sin. He puts sin away, something those animals could never, ever do. All they could hope for was, God, give us something permanent. Give us something permanent so we don't have to do this day after day, year after year. And Christ came, and he fulfilled that. There is a verse in Revelation chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse. And they sang a new song. In Revelation chapter 5, this is a period of time in the future when God is going to take back the earth. And Revelation 5 says there's this scroll. And who is worthy to open it? And they were weeping because there was no one worthy to open it. And then the Lamb comes along, talking about Christ. He's worthy. And they sing this wonderful song that he is worthy. But listen to this verse, chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Notice, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You hear that? With your blood, you purchased for God people from every tribe and every nation. That's the reason we do missions, right? Reason we care about reaching kids, the reason we care about going into all the world is because we know that the blood of Christ has purchased for God people from every tribe and every nation. It's not just an American thing. It's not just something we do in this Western civilization. No, it's the whole world. That message about the blood of Christ, purchase, is the idea of redeeming, the idea of paying a price for something. You got that? Christ's blood paid a price for something. Look in Hebrews 9, verse 11, and just give context to what I want to look at in verses 15 and following. But in 9:11, it says this. I'm just going to take a few phrases here. Verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come," that time of reformation referred to in verse 10, "but when Christ appeared," notice verse 12, "through his own blood," see that? "Through his own blood, he entered the holy place," the holy of holies, not the human earthly tabernacle, but the holy place, "having obtained eternal redemption." That word redemption is the idea of purchasing something. Christ paid a price for your eternal redemption. His blood paid the price of that. Mark 10:45 says this, listen to this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life," get this, "a ransom." Wow, a ransom. He bought you. He freed you from something. He paid a ransom. He paid the payment, the ransom payment that was due. Understand something. This ransom was not paid to Satan. Some people think that. This ransom, no, no, no. This ransom was paid to God. God says, "My law has been broken. My holiness has been offended. My righteousness has been stomped on and defiled by your sin. And the wages of sin is death and judgment, and all the soul that sins will die." What is the price to free me from that judgment of God? That's what Jesus did. He paid the price that God required. He paid a ransom to God. He purchased for God. He gave made the purchase to God of his own blood. Understand that. The Trinity decided that. This was not an independent act of Christ to do this. It was the whole Godhead, like I told you last week, involved in this. That this is the way it would be to satisfy the wrath of God. Very important that you understand that. Some people don't like that kind of talk about God, that he is a God that has to be appeased in some way, or he is a God that has to be placated in some way. Folks, he does. He does. And people that argue against that, you beware of those people. You beware of people that tell you, no, God is not like that. No, God is like that. The gospel is at stake here, folks, on this issue, because God is a God of wrath. Listen to this. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." I need that sin, my sin, to be forgiven so I can be rescued from the wrath of God. See, salvation means rescue. Understand that. "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel said. "You shall call his name Jesus." Jesus means Savior. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from" what? Their sin. Because otherwise they're under the wrath of God. And the only way they can have the wrath of God turned away from them, the only way they can have the wrath of God propitiated, satisfied is Christ, Savior. You'd be very leery of people. Those you're looking for a church, you make sure. They got to get this one right. This is too fundamental to Christianity. That's why our gospel is good news. The wrath of God, Romans 1 says, hangs over all humanity. And the only way to escape the wrath of God is our substitute. There's words like expiation. Maybe your translation uses the word expiation some places. Expiation is the act that results when God changes his disposition towards you. Expiation is the atonement. That's what changes. That's the act by which God changes his disposition. Propitiation results from that. God turns his anger away from you. Those are words that, big words, words we don't use much, but they're very essential to what is going on here in Christianity. This is the message of Christianity. It's not just about feeding people, good things to do. It's not just about social concerns, good things, yes, but that's not the essential message that we proclaim. The good news is, and see whether you feel this or not, whether you feel like the problem is that you are a sinner that has offended a holy God, whether you feel that or not, doesn't really matter. That is a reality. That is a reality. And that is the most important issue. And that is why I believe the writer of Hebrews certainly wants to spend the time on it that he does. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is what salvation means. That is what salvation means. It's pictured in the Passover, isn't it? The death angel came. When the death angel saw the blood, no judgment on that house. That's what we mean by these words. So, I say those things to you to be alert and be warned of those things. Now, notice in verse 15, he says, for this reason, for connects us to what's been said. So basically, because Christ did this. Notice verse 15, because Christ did this. That's what the word for means. It connects us to those previous verses. Notice, he is the mediator of a new covenant. See that? Remember the new covenant? Just flip over backwards to Hebrews chapter 8. You remember the new covenant? Remember there was an old arrangement, Old Testament, old arrangement. Now there's a new arrangement, New Testament. That's why your Bible's divided in two. Old Testament, New Testament. Now there's a new arrangement. And Christ is the mediator of that new arrangement. It used to be external laws. It used to be the blood of bulls and goats. It used to be all of the pictures that you see in the Old Testament. Now, notice in chapter 8, verse 10, for this reason I will make with the house of Israel a new covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 12, verse 11, for they will all know me, middle of the verse. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, this new arrangement, this new inward change covenant. No longer external, but now he's going to change you from within. And God, notice in that verse, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See that? Eternal, forever. All the blessings of salvation, all the benefits of salvation are possible because Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. A mediator, when you think of two warring parties, how can I reconcile two people or two groups of people that can't get along? How do I bring them together? I call in a mediator. I call in a go-between. I call in someone to bridge this chasm, this gap that exists between them. I call in a mediator. I call in someone who will represent both sides. Hey, listen, if you call in somebody that just represents one side, that's not a mediator. He must represent both sides. That's a mediator. And so he's got to represent the interest of both parties. And Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. And Jesus is holy. He has satisfied all of God's law, lived it perfectly. He is God in human flesh. And man, he is also man. He humbled himself, became a man, took on the limitations even of humanity, became a man. He didn't become sinful, but he took on sin of man. He took on the sin of man. And therefore, he is the mediator of this new covenant so that you and I can have these eternal inheritance, eternal life, and the benefits of eternal life. So that's what this is talking about in this section, this new covenant, him being the mediator of this new covenant. Now notice, there's two things I want you to observe in that verse. Notice this point. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed in the first covenant, what is he talking about? He's saying that even the, as Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, he basically tells us in that verse how Old Testament saints, how Old Testament believers were saved. Hey, listen, David committed adultery. Moses killed somebody. Abraham lied. Jacob was deceitful. And the list goes on and on. All of those people in the Old Testament prior to the death of Christ, chronological time-wise, prior to that, how were those people saved? His point is, they were saved on credit. Saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of the cross of Christ. They were saved on the basis of the mediation that Christ would perform in this new covenant. Though chronologically, though according to time, it had not happened, yet in the mind of God it's happened. God is not limited by time, but you and I would look at time and we would say, well, that didn't happen yet. How were they saved? And the answer to that is the basis of their salvation is the death of Christ on the cross. Him, the blood of Christ, is the basis of everybody retroactively prior to Christ and the future, from now into the future. Apex of history is Christ. Let me show you another verse that maybe helps with that as well. Go to Romans chapter 3. Hold your hand in Hebrews and turn over to Romans chapter 3. They knew in the Old Testament, they knew that sacrificing wasn't what would save them. Abraham was not justified by sacrificing. Abraham was justified by faith. He didn't know about Christ in the sense of the historical context of all of that or the historical content of all of that, but faith is what justified him. And in the plan and mind of God, that faith in God as his Savior took in all of this content that he didn't have before. But here's a verse in chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're familiar with that. Verse 24. For being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God displayed publicly. God put Christ on display. You say, well, it was Romans and Jews. No, it was Christ that put Christ. It was God who put Christ on display. His sovereign, predetermined plan. Whom God displayed publicly, notice, as a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was, notice, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How could God justify David in all he did? How could God justify Moses and others who sinned? Because of Christ. To God, in the mind of God, he was slain before the foundation of the world. And the basis of everybody's salvation, everybody's being justified before God, is the death of Christ. Another verse, Acts 17. You don't have to turn there, but write this down. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It isn't that God just winked at everybody's sin. It's just that God did not let everybody experience the consequences of sin in terms of hell in the Old Testament. For those who believed, those who had faith, their salvation, the basis of their salvation, was the death of Christ. Turn back to Hebrews for a moment and look at some of those people. Hebrews chapter 11. If you read that list in Hebrews chapter 11, those are all Old Testament saints. And every one of them is preceded by the words, by faith. By faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Look at verse 13. All these, Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They just had pictures of it, things that pointed to it, prophecies about it, but they never saw it. But yet, their faith is what justified them, and the basis of it was the sacrifice of Christ. It's very important, very important. You say, well, why did they do all the sacrificing? Well, because that was obedience. It was their faith that saved them, but it was obedient to do those things. And out of obedience to God, they did what his law said they should do. But it was not what saved them. They were simply expressions of that. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, turn back to that. Notice what it says in verse 15. Those who have been called, who's going to receive this eternal inheritance? Those who have been called. When theologians talk about call or calling, they use two different categories, and this is very important. There is a general call, and there is what theologians call a effectual call. The general call is everybody trust in Jesus, everybody repent. It's when the preacher proclaims the gospel to humanity in general. It's the general call that goes out to believe in Christ. The ears hear it. The effectual call, however, is different. That is those who are called to salvation. Those who are the called of God are the ones who are saved. The called of God aren't ones who just hear it with their ears, but they're ones who hear it with their heart. Their eyes of their heart are open. The blindness is removed, and God opens their eyes to the truth. That is the effectual calling of God. Let me read to you a couple of examples of this. Let me just tell you one example. In Matthew 22, we don't have time to turn there, but he's talking about the marriage feast, the wedding feast. And he says, go out and invite people to come. It talks about people not coming, but some do come. And he goes on at the end of that section saying, many are called, but few are chosen. The general call goes out, but all of humanity doesn't respond. Some do. Those are the chosen, the elect of God, they are the called of God. They are the ones whom God has done a work in their heart, in drawing them to salvation. Back in Hebrews 9, you see in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, see that? Of many. Everybody doesn't respond to the gospel. The many do. Those who are the called of God, they do. Understand this. When Christ died on the cross, everybody didn't get saved. It's not a universal atonement. Everybody doesn't get saved by it. Some do, but majority do not. There's the effectual call, the called of God. They do. Listen to this verse in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's much different than just preaching to the masses. These are ones who are saved and have been called with a holy calling. They're the ones whom John 6 says he draws. They're the ones who John 10 says, they, my sheep who hear my voice. Understand that. Jesus' atonement was not a potential atonement. It was not an atonement that he says, I'm going to go through this and just hope that somebody believes in me. No, it was an atonement. It was an atonement by which, in the mind of God, from the foundation of the world, in the predetermined plan of God, Romans 8 refers to those who are predestined are those who are called, called of God. So it's important to understand that. Notice in our discussion now, those two points I just wanted to highlight to you. I've been reading Spurgeon's biography, and one thing Spurgeon said regarding himself, let me just talk about his salvation just for a minute. God gave me the effectual blow. God gave me the effectual blow when I was obliged to submit to that unresistible effort of his grace. It conquered my depraved will and made me bow myself before his gracious scepter. That's what I'm talking about, the called, the calling of God. They're the ones that receive the eternal inheritance. Well, notice in Hebrews 9, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, he talks about this covenant a little bit more. He says, for where a covenant, 9:16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant, verse 17, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So describing further about this covenant, he says something interesting. He says, first off, most commentators believe the word here should be will or testament. And in classical Greek, that is true. The word covenant there, which the New American Standard, King James, I believe, still has the word covenant there. ESV, NIV may have the word testament or will or last will and testament. Classical Greek, that would be a fine interpretation. I don't know that it really matters all that much, except the language here seems to imply a will and testament. A will, something that you write so that you, as a benefactor, so your beneficiaries will get something when you die. And you've got to die before they get it, right? I mean, that's what a will is. How you want things to be distributed. And that's the idea there. And the only way they'll get it is if you die. I mean, you know the saying, wherever there's a will, there's a relative, right? And that's it. That's what a will is. It's for your relatives or however you want to disperse those things. And that's all he's saying here. He's using that language, that wordplay, the covenant, a will and testament, is only valid when somebody dies. The person that wrote it dies. And that seems to be the message here. Because in the context, we're talking about an eternal inheritance in the previous verse, so it seems to fit fine to use that language. Referring to it in that way, a last will and testament. I think his point is this. He's just saying Christ had to die. He had to die before the benefits of the new covenant could be experienced by anybody. It was not enough that Christ came into the world and lived here. That was not enough. It was not enough that Christ came and was a good teacher. That was not enough. we needed him to die because we need redemption. That's his point. He had to die. I like the verse in John chapter 12 that says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is at his death. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I think of that. When I was reading this verse, I thought of that. I thought, before life could be imparted to others, his own life had to be sacrificed. It was important, not just important, but it was necessary for Christ to die. I think that's the message of those two verses. Not just a good teacher, not just a good example, but he died. Look at verses 18 through 21. He says, "Therefore, even the first covenant," back in Hebrews chapter 9, "therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." He's going back to the old covenant. Even blood was there. Blood in the new covenant? Well, this isn't something new. Blood in the old covenant. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took blood and he sprinkled it all over everybody. He sprinkled it all over the altar." And it wasn't just little drops, folks. It was blood. It was lots of blood covering and dripping off that altar. He used the scarlet wool and hyssop, the plant with the long branches going out that would hold a lot within it, and it was just throwing out over everybody. And so all that was a picture, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you," verse 20. That's the same words Jesus said at the Last Supper, holding up the cup. "This is the blood of the covenant." Then he says in verse 21, "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood." That's how the old covenant was inaugurated, was with blood. Therefore, the new covenant was also inaugurated with blood. That's his point in those verses. Look at verse 22. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Just two observations. One, the word almost, isn't that interesting? One may almost say. Keep in mind, he's referring to law. And in the law, it said if you're too poor to have a lamb or a goat or a bull, to have the sacrifice of an animal offering, you could bring fine flour. So almost is put in there. He allowed for those who were poor in the law and who could not afford an animal sacrifice. Then he quotes from Leviticus 17:11, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." If you read in Leviticus 17:11, it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." When you see somebody lying on the side of the road, not moving, you immediately go feel for a pulse, right? Is there blood flowing in this person? Is there any life in this person? That's what he's saying. The wages of sin is death. Death versus life. That's why a blood sacrifice was necessary. And keep in mind, we're not talking about Jesus pricking his finger, okay? Now, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about a little injury. We're talking about death. We're talking about pouring out blood. Because the symbolism or the wording of even Leviticus 17:11 is it's given to you on the altar to make atonement. It was an animal dying. So there had to be a death. Some people get mystical with the blood, and I understand the blood is important, but the point of the blood being shed and spilled and poured out is he died. He died. A death was necessary because the wages of sin is death. Now, look in verse 23 through 26, just quickly. This gives us access to God. That's what those verses are talking about. Beginning in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Just let me explain the words. The word copies is talking about those things in the tabernacle. They were patterned after something in heaven. We know that because that was revealed to Moses, how to build the thing, and how to David to build the temple. It was revealed based on something patterned after heaven. So the copies, all the things in the tabernacle, they had to be cleansed because people handled them, because they came in contact with people. That's why he sprinkled them everywhere. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's that all about? Does heaven need to have blood spread all over it too? That's not the point, that heaven is an unholy place. The point of verse 23 is that heaven needs to be prepared for us. In fact, you see that in verse 24. The word phrase at the end of verse 24, for us. We have to be prepared for heaven. Something has to go into heaven for us. That's what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, it's because of him we have access to God. Just an observation. Notice the word in verse 24, appear. See that? Verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's Christ is in heaven. He appeared in heaven for us. Right now, that's where he's at, interceding for us, in the presence of God for us. Notice the word appear in verse 26. Manifested in the King James, in the New American Standard, says, but the last phrase says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has appeared. The incarnation, he appeared. Past tense. He appears in heaven right now for us. Present tense. That's what he's doing right now. He in the past appeared to put away sin. See that in verse 26? That's past tense. That's our justification. Present tense is our sanctification. And then notice the very last verse of this section in verse 28, a future tense. He will one day appear again to those who eagerly wait for him. See that? That's what Christ is doing. Justification, he appeared in the past for us to take away sin. Sanctification, he is interceding for us. He comes to our aid in times of need. Present tense, sanctification. Glorification, he will one day appear to us. All three of those appearings are here in this section. Well, listen, there's a few more verses here I want to look at, but let me just close with this verse 27 through 28. Let me just read these to you. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Verse 27 just tells me that everybody in this room is going to die. We're all going to die. You know why? Because God's appointed it. That's one appointment that God has made that you will keep. You may have missed other appointments this week, but you won't miss that one. Neither will I. And God has determined your days. David in Psalm 139 writes, in thy book they were written for me, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He knows your birthday and your death day. You know that? For everybody. You don't get to choose how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen. He's already done all that. Nobody is going to do it apart from him. Nobody, nobody. Your enemies aren't going to do it. Satan is not going to do it. You're not going to do it. He's determined that day. It's going to happen to all of us. And the point of where he places that in the passage is that Christ became a man and he experienced death once as well. He went through that as well. And he did something else, though. the judgment that we will all face, all humanity will face judgment. We're told that Christ took the judgment for us. He took judgment for each one of us as Christians. And we will never have to face judgment because, verse 28 says, he bore the sins of many. Christ has already been through death. He's taken the sting out of death. There's no judgment in death for those who know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you will die and be judged for your own sin. So you have the choice. You know, we can accept his substitutionary death, the fact that he died in our place and died for our sin. He was our substitute. Or we can die and face God and be judged for our own sin. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews says. Christ is the one who bore sin for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the truths that we have seen in this passage. God, we are thankful that you have given us a high priest who took his own blood into heavens and satisfied the wrath of God that we might go free. Gives us hope and gives us life. We just thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. We thank you that you've taken away sin. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.